Please turn to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away. The title of my sermon this morning is Tempting God. And this passage that we are looking at today, verses 7 through 11, is part of a larger section that extends right up to chapter 4 and verse 16 and talks about the rest for the people of God. Ideally, one would like to cover this whole greater section in one sitting, but it's not possible to do that, so we have to break it down, which kind of stifles the flow and doesn't give you the whole picture in one sitting, but it's also important to not skim too fast over these verses. So we'll be, the section we're looking at today is really a quote from the Old Testament. That whole section is a quote from Psalm 95. And it was an admonition to not repeat the foolishness of the wilderness generation. In order to appreciate and understand the New Testament author's admonition to his readers in Hebrew, we need to understand what was taking place in this admonition and the historical situation that the Old Testament passage was referring to, and unpack those circumstances a little bit. So this passage that the writer to Hebrews is quoting is taken from Psalm 95, which summarized the life of God's people who were destroyed in the wilderness wanderings. There are possibly two historical incidents from their lives that are kind of in the forefront of the author's mind. But really these two incidents are a summary of what the life was like of the people wandering in the wilderness. And it kind of summarizes the whole of their existence. The psalm reveals their character, showing it the essence of their desires and motivation, which was essentially persistent disobedience. They were self-serving, ungrateful rebels. And that's what their life was focused upon. The people of God in David's day, which was when the psalm was now written, they were being challenged by the psalm not to copy those people in the wilderness. So the writer says at the beginning of verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Remember that the author is writing to a New Testament congregation. And he quotes an Old Testament passage and he says, as present tense, the Holy Spirit says. And he clearly implies that the Holy Spirit was still saying the same thing to the readers, to the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you. This is what he is saying. The psalm to the author of Hebrews was not merely a dead letter, a nice historical event that happened in the past and spoke to a certain group of people. This was the word of God speaking to this New Testament congregation. It was a living, vibrant word from the Holy Spirit to these believers, those who were believing in Jesus Christ. It was due to the same regard for the Old Testament that Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Paul is writing, and there's no ways that Paul is excluding the Old Testament, and he is definitely including the Old Testament when he says that to Timothy. All of this is for your instruction. The Apostle Peter said, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter 1 verse 21. Thus we see perfect unity between the writer of Hebrews, between Paul and between Peter, with respect to how authoritative they deem the Old Testament to be in the lives of New Testament believers. This is applicable to you. When you understand it in its right light, in its right context, this is God speaking. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Listen to Him. The Holy Spirit still speaks to us today through the Scriptures. And so he continues, "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." Today, if you will hear His voice. Speaks of the immediacy of God's word. It's there. It confronts you. It's inescapable. And you hear that word, the responsibility is on you. Respond, hear it, and act appropriately in accordance with what God is saying. God's word constantly calls on man to obey. Whether it's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it's do this and do that, God expects obedience, He expects conformity and bowing of the will and the heart to that word. The first half of Psalm 95 is a call to worship God. And the second half is this warning that is quoted in our passage. Warning not to disobey. Mankind is constantly called to worship and obey the true God. And the rebellious in heart are constantly suppressing the knowledge of this call to worship and obey. However, when people are not worshiping and obeying the Lord, this must not lead us to think that this is because the Holy Spirit is not speaking. The Holy Spirit is speaking. He is proclaiming, He is calling, He is confronting, and they are stubbornly resisting and refusing to do that, just like this wilderness generation did. God hasn't changed His requirements. When people are not worshiping and obeying the true God, they are hardening their hearts against Him. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. How do we know this? Because Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is speaking, and therefore people are without excuse. They are consciously hardening their heart to His proclamation. This incident that was one of the occurrences in the life of the children of Israel, this is what appears to be in the author's mind, is recorded in Exodus 17, where the people were thirsty and complained against the Lord and against Moses. And the Lord told Moses to strike the rock with His staff, and the water came out. And we read, "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" That's Exodus 17, verse 7. The names Massah and Meribah mean rebellion and testing. And when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when they translated the psalm, they didn't do the alliteration, you know, where you would just kind of take the Hebrew word and conform it into Greek, like a name, you know, like you when you're doing a name of a place or something. What they did was they just took the translation of the word and they put the translation in the text, and the author of Hebrews takes the Greek translation and puts the words in there, this testing, harden your hearts, as in the rebellion in the day of trial. But this was at Massah and Meribah. They're always testing the Lord, that generation. So the meaning, they just put that in there to show this is the character of this rebellious generation. Continues in verse 9, "Where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. To tempt God is to demand proof for things that should be believed merely on His word, merely on His character. This is what I said, therefore we believe it. Now we're going to tempt the Lord, and we're going to say, no, I'm going to prove you. I'm going to test you to make sure that that word is true. That's what tempting the Lord is in this context. The wilderness generation, instead of trusting in God's faithfulness and bountiful provision, demanded other things that they deemed necessary for their well-being. Now, I'm evaluating my life and I'm saying I need this in order to know, in order to be secure, in order to whatever the reasoning is. I need this. And God, you are not supplying it in the timing that I suggest and that I demand. They doubted His supremacy over people and the elements of nature, His ability to provide for them. They demanded things from Him like meat, for example. We need meat. And then when they saw His miraculous work of providing quail for them, they still didn't believe His words. For 40 years, they witnessed some of the most amazing things that God has ever done. And yet they continued in their hardness of heart. Hard hearts always tempt the Lord. Why did you do that? You have to do this if I'm going to be secure. You have to do this if I'm going to trust you. We're always tempting the Lord. He's got to do something in order to prove himself to us. Remember how Satan sought to get Jesus, tempted Jesus to try and jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Why? To test God's work. God said he gives his angel charge over thee that you won't dash your foot against the rock. Therefore now we want to test this word. Is that really true? Will God do that? Is he able to do that? Jump on the temple and test him. And Jesus' response was, quoting scripture, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. It's Matthew 4. We are to believe everything that God has said. That is the only truth. It is the only sure place to stand. It is the only way to know anything. Even when our minds struggle with the implications and the consequences and we can't answer all the details, that is the only truth. And there we stand. We'll come back to these works in a little while that God did during the 40 years. But I want to focus upon the fact that these people witnessed such amazing signs and provision and yet persisted in their rebellion. They saw my works for 40 years, Scripture says. Many people today think that what we need are signs and wonders. That will get the attention of the world. That would make them believe. And you have many churches that is the emphasis, signs and wonders. This wilderness generation had an incredible overabundance of signs and wonders, almost literally on a daily basis before their eyes. Some of the most amazing things that happened, they saw it, they witnessed it, and yet they hardened their heart. Man's problem is not a lack of knowledge about the truth. That's not his problem. His problem is his stubborn, hard heart. He doesn't want to bow to the Lord whom he knows. Remember Jesus' account of the rich man and Lazarus. They both died and went to different places. The rich man was in torment and the poor man was in paradise on Abraham's bosom. And the rich man could see Lazarus and see Abraham. And he cried out to Abraham and said, please send Lazarus across here that he could dip his finger in some water and put a drop of water on my tongue. Such was the intensity of the torment. And Abraham said, no, that's not possible. Can't do that. So he said, well then please, could you send Lazarus back to my family so that they might believe? And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they do not hear the Holy Spirit speaking in Moses and the prophets, they will not hear the Holy Spirit speaking from someone though he rose from the dead. And signs and wonders. They've got the truth. The Holy Spirit is speaking. It's not a matter of ignorance, a matter of not understanding. It's a matter of hard-heartedness and stubbornly resisting that which they know to be true. Verses 10 and 11. God says, therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They stubbornly resisted God's ways. They weren't intimately associated with his ways. It doesn't mean that they didn't understand them. They didn't know them in an intimate way. Because they didn't make them their own. They refused to bow to the plain truth that God's goodness and faithfulness toward them kept demonstrating. They called evil good and good evil. Time and time again, that's what they did. God was extremely disgusted. That's the strong terms that are used in the psalm. Disgusted by that generation. And thus we are told that he swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest. This takes us back to when the Lord said this in Numbers chapter 14. The Lord said, all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. It's Numbers 14:22 and 23. But the Lord didn't pronounce such a strong judgment on these people because they'd made a few mistakes. He announced this due to their persistent rebellion. The Lord announced that they would never enter into His rest because they had put Him to the test now these 10 times. Now, is 10 referring? You can count up from the Exodus to this point in Numbers 14. You can count up 10 specific rebellions against God's truth. And it could be referring to that. But 10 could also be used as the number of fullness of rebellion. 10 is a number of fullness. Or it could just be a way of saying over an abundance, you're just constantly rebelling against me. But it is good to and instructive to look at these acts of rebellion leading up to this point where God makes this declaration when He says, this is it, guys. This is it. In Numbers 14. Because they show us how foolish this generation was. And we learn God's patience and goodness to these people in the midst of such hard-heartedness. These people had witnessed all the incredible plagues that fell upon the Egyptians. And none of them touched the Jews, the Israelites. They saw it on a national scale, falling upon this nation again and again and again and again, ending up with the death of the firstborn in every single household in the nation except them. They heard the deafening cry of weeping and moaning as the whole nation was in broken distress. And they were delivered and moved out with great riches. Then Pharaoh pursued them and his army trapped them against the Red Sea. There's the army coming and their backs are to the Red Sea and immediately they turn upon Moses. That's their first response. They turn upon him. And they say to him in Exodus chapter 14 verses 11 and 12, because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Why have you dealt so with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. What's the matter with you, Moses? Why didn't you listen to us? No, you just pig-headed and you just forced this whole issue. Now look at the mess we're in. Was God suddenly incapable of fulfilling His promise to bring them into Canaan? And then God in His graciousness, what does He do? He does an incredible sign of parting the Red Sea, building walls, mountains of water on either side as they cross on dry ground. And as they get on the other side and they turn back and there comes the Egyptian army, the whole Egyptian army, including Pharaoh, I believe, charging into the Red Sea to pursue their slaves that they want to bring back. And God, in the sight of the whole nation, brings those mountains of water down upon those chariots and destroys the whole army in one foul swoop. And I believe historically you've got evidence to show that when you align the chronologies properly, which unfortunately very few people do, you see that at that stage the Hyksos invaded Egypt and took over the land without a battle. But that's another story. But the devastation upon that nation, that there's the whole army defeated before the eyes of the Israelis. And then they continue their journey. We're talking about days. They continue their journey. And they experience some discomfort. Okay, so chapter 14, we've got, if Exodus, we've got this incident. Chapter 15 is the Song of Moses. It starts off with the Song of Moses where they're praising God. The whole nation is singing the praises of God for the destruction of Pharaoh and his army. And there we told that Moses then led the people into the wilderness, 3 days' journey, and they came to Marah. But the water there was bitter. And so what do the people do? Exodus 15:24. Complain against Moses. Why have you brought us here? Why? 3 days. After witnessing that incident, that glorious, they're complaining again. Now, God started the religious Jewish calendar, or Israeli calendar, with the month that the Exodus took place. That's how he started the Exodus and the Passover. That's how he begins. This is month one to you. Exodus 12, verse 2. That was the first month of the year. And the children of Israel had to take a lamb and keep it till the 14th day of that month, and then slay it and celebrate the Passover meal that night and be ready to leave. And they left the next day. So basically they left on the 15th of the first month of their calendar, 15th day of the first month. Now we are told after the bitter waters of Marah that on the 15th day of the second month, again, this is now they've complained about the bitter waters. Now in chapter 16 of Exodus, verses 2 and 3, we are told the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us with the whole assembly with hunger." This is 1 month after the Passover night. A lot has happened in that 1 month. And this is the evaluation of their situation. This is the evaluation of the God who has delivered them. This is the evaluation of Moses who was leading them. "You've brought us here to die." God's gracious response was to rain manna upon them in the morning and give them quail in the evening. Exodus 16:8. So they could eat to their full. But did the people listen to God's word? No. Did they bow to how he said, "This is how you're going to collect the manna, this is when you do it, how much you must collect, and when you can't collect it"? Did they listen? No. No. Exodus 16, 20 and 27. They kept it for longer than they should have, and they also tried to gather some when they shouldn't have. Once again, calling God's word into question. "No, we can't trust that word. I know he said that, but what if there's none tomorrow? Let's take some extra and we'll keep some for tomorrow, just in case there's none." And God's word's not good enough. "No, I've got to have something tangible. I've got to have my hands on it. Then I know I'll have something for tomorrow. I can't trust God. I can't rely upon his word. That's unreliable. I can trust myself." Had God not shown himself to be trustworthy? At the beginning of the next chapter, we read about another incident of thirst. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses, and they said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it that you have brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" He wasn't exaggerating. They wanted to kill Moses. It's Exodus 17, verses 1 through 4. Let's not miss the intensity of that contention. Moses was instructed to strike the rock and to satisfy the people again. We have three accounts of him striking the rock, by the way. The last one is when he beat the rock in frustration. But here he strikes the rock and water gushes out and satisfies the people's thirst. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. This is the incident we started off with earlier. Because the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Really? At this point, this question is in their mind: is the Lord among us? After all that had transpired in Egypt and after they left, they doubt whether the Lord is among them. And God graciously responds and provides them with water. Then they moved on and set up camp in the vicinity of Mount Sinai, and God's appearance on the mountain was awesome. Scripture tells us in Exodus 20. Now all the people witnessed the thundering and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now Exodus 20, where we get this appearance of God on Mount Sinai, which remained there. And Exodus 20, right through Exodus chapter 31, is all the instructions that God is receiving on the mountain. And Exodus 32 kind of brings us up to date with what's happening in the camp. So while Moses is up there, this mountain is quaking, the thunder and the lightnings are up there. We read in Exodus 32 verse 1, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and told him and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man whom brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" It's incredulous. Scripture tells us that about 3 months after the Exodus, the children of Israel reached the base of Mount Sinai. Exodus 19:1. 3 months from when they left Egypt, they were at Sinai. And they stayed at Sinai now for about 11 months, where all the details of the law were received, and they constructed the tabernacle and all the equipment that was used in worship. So for 11 months, they based at Sinai. And that's kind of Exodus 19 through Numbers chapter 9. There's all that taking place while they're sitting there at Sinai. And God then led them from Sinai toward the promised land, Numbers chapter 10, 11 and 12. "Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journey. And then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran." So this cloud would lead them. And it went ahead and kind of stopped over there. So it's in the distance that Paran is waiting for them to catch up. They can see it and they're moving toward it. So as the people move toward Paran, which is the border of the promised land, we are again told of them complaining. In Numbers 11 verse 1, "And God consumed some of them on the edge of the camp with fire." Then a little later, another complaint over food erupts. It appears that the quail that were given to them in Exodus 16, it wasn't a continuous thing. And probably while they were at Sinai, they didn't receive quail. So they were back on the manna. And so now they complain about the boring nature of this food, the monotony of manna. I mean, imagine having to eat that. You can sympathize with them, surely. I mean, they had to eat manna every day. Isn't that wicked? Isn't that just horrible? And we read in Numbers 11, verses 4 and through 6. "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the barbecued ribs and all these things. And now we have manna? All we have is manna before our eyes?' And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused." Numbers 11 verse 10. "Again the Lord sent an abundance of quail. The quail came in the second month of the second year." In Exodus 16, the quail came in the second month of the first year that they left out of Egypt. Gordon Wenham suggests that this was coincided with the northerly migration of your quail heading north. You know, it's April, May kind of time of the year. It's still a miracle because the quantity of quail was just staggering. For a mile or two, you'll have to check it up, in every direction around the camp, there was just quail. And they say 2 cubits high. Now, whether they were flapping around, whether they were flying around at that height, or whether it was piled up to that height, your commentators debate the point, but I don't care. It's a pile of quail, and they all had more than enough to stuff themselves beyond any eat all you can dinner at Old Country Buffet. But it was still an incredible miracle. The Lord also struck many with a plague while the meat was in their teeth. Now, it wasn't long until they caught up with the cloud. Remember, it was waiting for them at Paran, and they finally got there. They were moving. This incident happened on the way, and they finally get to this destination on the border of the Promised Land in Numbers 12:16. God then told Moses to send spies into the Promised Land, and so prominent leaders from each of the tribes were chosen and sent to spy out the land. They were gone for 40 days, and when they returned, 10 brought a very negative report, and only Joshua and Caleb with a positive report. We see that in Numbers 13. And the negative report was embraced by the whole nation. And they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. And so we read in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. There's a great plan. It was just over a year since the Exodus. And this whole time that they had, since they had left Egypt, was filled with incredible manifestations of God's power and protection and provision and patience and mercy. They experienced it on a daily basis. They knew it. The very reason God had brought them out of the nation, the mighty nation of Egypt, and brought that nation to its knees was to demonstrate His sovereignty and His authority over the nations and manifest His power to the world. They must know that I am God by the way I've dealt with Egypt. I am in charge. That's what Exodus 9:16 tells us. He has power over all people. He delivered His people in order to bring them into the land that He had promised to Abraham, that He had promised to the fathers. He had destroyed one of, if not the most powerful military state in the world at the time. Destroyed their army. Before the eyes of the people. They didn't hear about this. They saw it. They witnessed it. And they sang about it. Exodus 15 verses 2 and 3, and that whole section is the song of Moses. But part of that, when they're singing about it, was, the Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord is a man of war. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. That's what they were singing. And Moses had demonstrated himself faithful time and time again in the midst of extreme provocation. Faithful to the Lord's purposes. And doing what was best for the people. Yet what do these people want to do? They want to elect another leader and return to Egypt. They didn't want God's leader, the one that the Lord had raised up. Instead, they wanted to elect their own leader. This is democracy at its best. So it leads to. It leads to fools who refuse to bow their hearts to the Lord, coming up with their own qualifications as to what qualifies somebody to be a leader, and then they put their trust in that person. Why? Because that person is going to give them what their flesh and their foolishness desires. It's not faith and righteousness that is the principle. No. We want these things that our flesh says is good. The consensus of fools, however, does not become the standard or the source of wisdom. Just because 51% people decide on something, that does not now become our source of wisdom. God has told us how to honor Him with respect to choosing our leaders. It is faith and righteousness, not perfection, but someone who clearly demonstrates the fear of the true God by embracing Jesus Christ. and someone who seeks to bring their thinking into line with what God has said. It's not someone who is fighting against what God has clearly said. Now, they might have many holes in their understanding as to what that looks like, how to apply the truth to every area of life. But if they're not at war with the Word of God, that is the kind of person, someone who is standing upon faith and righteousness, who trusts in righteousness and truth. We have no authority. We have no liberty to put our names and our authority behind somebody who does not have those qualifications. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. When somebody despises Christ, tell me what they're going to base wisdom upon. They don't have the beginning of it. It is righteousness that exalts a nation. And how these people have turned their backs. Because sin is a reproach to any people. The slave mentality wants guaranteed security, and it will sacrifice everything, including liberty, in an attempt to obtain cradle-to-grave security and a perception of comfort that they decide that their flesh needs. Slaves scorn leaders of Moses' caliber and cast them aside like a filthy garment, and they do this with a kind of righteous indignation because they did not give them the kind of ease and security that their flesh craves. We want this ease. The dangers and the responsibilities that come with true liberty are too much for slaves. These people were still slaves in their mind, in their attitude, in their perception of life, in their perception of responsibility. They were slaves. A faithless people ultimately make trivial things central to their existence. They will accept oppressive political persecution, political manipulation and bureaucratic control for onions and garlic. If I can just be guaranteed a little bit of onions and garlic to sauce up my soup, I can cast off responsibility. I can cast off the fear of the unknown. I want guarantees. And when I go to the closet, there's my little clove. Liberty scares them. When we refuse to trust and therefore live by God's word, we have embraced the slave mentality. And when enough individuals do this, then whole nations become enslaved. But slavery is evidence of God's judgment. It is. Every single time. It's evidence of God's judgment. When a people's mentality and behavior manifest the characteristics of slavery, they are under the judgment of God. And one of those characteristics is to see themselves always as victims. You brought us up out here to die. Our children are going to become victims. Our wives are going to become victims. Everybody, we're all victims. God says, no, you are free. Act like free men. Change your mentality. Change your attitude. Walk in the terms of my truth. Step up to the plate and do what a man is supposed to do and what a woman is supposed to do who fears the Lord and trusts in His righteousness. The victim mindset is proof of slavery. If you see yourself as a victim, you are a slave. As we've looked at this wilderness generation's persistent rebellion, in its context, it's staggering. Staggering. All of the miracles and the signs that we have looked at today were compacted into a relatively short period of time, just over a year. This brief period has been filled with incredible manifestations of God's power and care and mercy, yet these people saw themselves as victims, and so they constantly accused God and Moses of wanting to destroy them. And we'll look at the exhortation that the author of Hebrews gives to his readers next time. But what has been said today needs to be balanced in the light of last week's sermon, as well as what is going to be said in forthcoming sermons. It brought into balance to understand how it's applied. As the writer to the Hebrews now uses this as a challenge and application to his congregation to say, hey, I'm pointing to this very real incident, this very real generation, and you need to be challenged by it, and we'll understand why. That challenge is both real and necessary as we continue to unpack these passages. But it's enough for us to meditate upon that generation and their response to God and His truth. Let's bow our hearts. Our Lord and God, we do thank You for Scripture. We thank You for recording these events and for challenging us with them. I do pray that You would help us to bow our hearts to them, to embrace them, to understand them, to know how it applies to our lives. May we take the challenge and the warning as serious, and may You, by Your grace, work in our hearts that we indeed would respond to Your truth in a way that glorifies You. So we thank You for calling us to stand in these days, and I pray that we would be a faithful generation that proclaims righteousness and truth even in the midst of many who despise that truth. And so we pray that You would keep us faithful to this high calling through Christ's power, and through the enabling of the Spirit, and through the bounty of Your word that You have given to us. We ask this in the name of Christ, who is Lord. Amen.